There's been a lot of exciting things going on at North Langley, really, right? When you think about it, we're just so grateful for what God has been doing. It's been kind of exhilarating. It's we've been learning great things about how to share our faith. We've been learning about the spiritual battle that we're in. We've just done this series on money, which can be such a stronghold and a place of fear in our lives. And we've been trying to learn how to be good stewards and to gain freedom from that. It's been so great to see so many people engaging with the Alpha Course, just beginning spiritual journeys in one way or another. In prayer ministry, we've heard so many awesome answers to prayer. Pastor Eric was telling us about how a number of the middle school students put up their hands to say they want to open their lives to Jesus, to have a relationship with him in this past week. People are being freed from their addictions, repenting from sin, finding healing in their marriages. And, you know, as a church, we're just trying to follow God's lead. And as we do that, it feels like God just keeps flooding in more opportunities. And it's really wonderful. Some of you maybe have been taking steps to make positive changes in your life as well. Maybe you're putting fresh effort into your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're one of those people who's experienced freedom or healing or restored relationships. I've been going to counseling because there's areas in my life where I need God to come in and work some healing in me. Maybe your visiting today is your first attempt to get to the bottom of spiritual questions that you have. And these are all beautiful things. Maybe you're even experiencing some momentum in your life because of it. But seasons like this can also invite challenges. It can even be terrifying. It's like getting halfway down a hill that looked exciting when you were on your skis, and about halfway down you think, am I going to get down without hitting a tree? This was more than I expected. Sometimes it's the stress or the pace of things as you start to lean into things, and other times it just feels like you come up against obstacles. In a church, it could be theological issues or relational stress or heavy pastoral care issues. In our personal lives, it might be discouragements or temptations or distractions. And all that just seems to ramp up just as we're trying to get some momentum going. As we open up God's word to Luke 22 this morning, Jesus is going to remind us that we are in a battle. Every time someone is healed or experiences forgiveness, every time the truth breaks in and corrects us or encourages us, every time love replaces hate, the kingdom of God is pushing into enemy-occupied territory. Making positive changes is an act of resistance against the dominion of darkness. There are spiritual powers who want to keep you cold-hearted and fearful and enslaved to your appetites. And tyrants hate it when their subjects fight back. When we start to make room for Jesus, we have to expect the tyrant's assault. In Luke 22, Jesus gathers his disciples for the Last Supper. And I think they're probably thinking that they've kind of gathered to celebrate some of the wins, some of the successes that they've had. Pastor Kevin's actually going to come next week and share about that Last Supper. But today we're going to look at what happened after that supper, as Jesus shares with his disciples his heart for them. Jesus sees a cosmic conspiracy going on behind the scenes. He loves his disciples, so he wants to warn them of the dangers to come. I think what we're going to read today, just as was scheduled in the sermon schedule, is going to have tremendous relevance to our lives, including the life of NLCC in this season. You see, we're going to learn that when the kingdom of darkness fights back against God's kingdom, Jesus is our servant and our advocate and our Savior. So I invite you to turn with me into Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan is asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. This is the word of the Lord. So we enter into the story just as the disciples are having another one of their little dust-ups. In verse 21, Jesus has just warned them that the hand of the one who will betray him is with him on the table. Can you imagine everyone's hands just going like this? Now, Jesus had left hints about this betrayal before, but they haven't really caught on. I mean, after all, things have been going so well. This little ragtag rabbinical school of 12 people has suddenly grown to be multitudes of people whose lives have been changed. The disciples have seen people healed, delivered from demonic oppression, even raised from the dead. Crowds have just welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with all kinds of beautiful songs of victory, and Jesus seems to win every argument he's ever had with the religious leaders. And then suddenly Jesus drops this ominous warning. Now they're all desperate not to be blamed for this problem, right? So they're scrambling to prove that they are all Jesus' best friend. Maybe they think, hey, things are about to ramp up, like it's time to negotiate my place in the cabinet here. But Jesus knows they are about to face heavy assault from the forces that oppress and enslave the world, and he needs to make them battle ready. Jesus' words to them are also words to us. Like the disciples, we need to be prepared for the temptation of selfish ambition, the danger of Satan's aggression, and the reality of worldly antagonism. As a good leader, Jesus is going to tell us the things we'll face, but he'll also give us comfort and encouragement. He'll let us know that he is our servant, our advocate, and our savior. And because of that, we're going to be okay. So first, a warning against the temptation of selfish ambition. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Right away, Jesus distinguishes the leadership of his movement from the worldly models of leadership that he's come to save the world from. Worldly leaders like Pharaoh and Caesar and Herod seek leadership and recognition because of the power it gives them to bend people's will to their own. But that, Jesus says, is the leadership of darkness under the tyranny of the enemy. So he explains an alternative. Verse 26, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? So he's saying, I know how it works in the world. The higher you are in the hierarchy, the more you can experience the more you can expect people to be concerned about how you're doing. But that's selfish ambition. Not here, Jesus says. In Jesus' kingdom, worldly hierarchies are reoriented to God's original intention. So he calls their attention to his humble example. Verse 27, he says, I am among you as one who serves. We know from John 13 that on this very night, Jesus got up from the table, put a towel around his waist, and served his disciples by washing their feet. But we can also recall all the ways that Jesus walked around declaring his kingdom. And as he did that, what did he do? He cared for the poor and the marginalized and the lame and the sick and the blind. According to Jesus' new model for leadership, the higher your position of authority, the more you're responsible for others' good. Now think of why this will be important in the pressures to come. A community where people are just concerned with arguing for their place, you know, with selfish ambition, is the kind of community that splinters apart when the pressure comes. Jesus taught about this in another place when he said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's not a good way to stand against the enemy's assault, to just be fighting for our place in it. When we are committed to humbly serving one another with what we have to offer, it binds us together. It makes us strong in the face of pressure. This is why Jesus' final prayer for his disciples in John 17 was for unity. Because that's where the strength would be as the world came against them. Jesus' model of humble service doesn't make us weaker in a power-hungry world. It makes us a beacon of hope. That's the kind of team that we have here at North Langley. Just been so blessed. For those who've already known what has been unfolding, how many times people have said, hey, just let us know how we can help. Is there anything I can do? I'm so appreciative of that. But it's still so tempting to do that, you know, think about where do I fit in here? Where do I fit in the organization? How do I, you know, make adjustments so this is my advantage to my career, or those kinds of things. And Jesus just wants his disciples to chill out and relax, not worry about that. And here's how he does it. First, we need to know that we're Jesus' friends. Verse 28, he says, you are those who stood by me in my trials. As things got tougher and the world pulls away from Jesus, these men, at least 11 of the 12, have remained with him. They still have a limited understanding. They can get kind of childish from time to time, but he still considers them his friends. I don't know about you, but I need to know that. That Jesus sees through our immaturity, our clumsiness, all our boasting, and he just loves us in our weakness. He sees who we can be. And second, we need to know that we do have a place in his plans. You see what he told them in verse 29? I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jesus is talking about a kingdom, he's thinking of Daniel 7. Matthew mentioned this last week, where God gave the one like a son of man authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. It's under the reign of the Messiah, the Son of Man, that Israel fulfills its purpose of being a kingdom that's a blessing to the nations. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 25 of Isaiah, he describes what that kingdom will be like, and he describes it like a banqueting table. God's going to set a table where all people are welcomed. There's a rich feast to eat, and even the fear of death is removed. Jesus' parables often imagined banquets like that, and it was the outcasts and the marginalized who were at the table there. And of course, whenever Jesus was sitting at a table, it was usually with those people. There's a banqueting table, and Jesus wants his disciples to chill out. There's a place for them. He's already saved their seat. But still, the pressure's on. Jesus himself is going to be judged by the rulers and authorities. He's going to be hauled before the courts. And the disciples will soon be standing before judges for their witness to Christ. Jesus wants to give them this, a bigger perspective, so they can see what they can trust will happen. And he wants them to remember that his kingdom will be vindicated. His Father has given him the kingdom, and it's his to give to them. Within a generation, what remains of Israel's kingdom is going to be crushed by the empire, because they will have chosen the way of violence instead of the way of the Messiah. That's what chapter 21 was all about. And in the leaders of Israel's place, Jesus will place his own apprentices. They will have the leadership of the new Israel, the church. They will have his authority to be judges. A judge is someone who teaches the way of the king, someone who defends the way of the king, someone who defends the realm from the threats outside, someone who brings, helps the community to get along. They're going to be leaders in a new Israel. I just want to say a little sidebar about Israel. With Israel in the news these days, lots of people are wondering, where does this all fit in God's plan and all of that? And I believe that the New Testament teaches God loves the Jews deeply. But God's promises to the Jews regarding his presence and the land and the sacrifices and the prosperity of their people are fulfilled in the Messiah and in the way of the Messiah. In our study of Luke, we've heard Jesus saying, especially in his parables, that Israel failed to be who it was meant to be. And Jesus came to be Israel, to be what Israel could not be for itself. Everyone who receives Jesus as king, everyone who is in the Messiah, becomes the Israel that God intended. This is what the New Testament teaches. That Israel includes Jews and Gentiles, whoever believes in the Messiah. In other words, with the coming of the Messiah, God's Israel project is now gathered up into the global people called the church. And these disciples are the first fathers of that new Israel. Okay, we'll leave that sidebar now. Why does Jesus assure them of their seat at this time? Why does he let them know their role is going to be okay? I think this is kind of what I realized as I thought about it. The more a team or a business or a church experiences success, the more people get involved, right? And then the people that got to be part of it at the beginning start wondering, wait a second, where do I fit now? All these other people are coming in. All these gifts are being represented. And you know, imposter syndrome might come up and all that. And you start wondering if you're going to have to make sure you save your seat. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Trouble is, that's how the kingdom of darkness infects good communities. And I think it's so wise of Jesus at this crucial point of testing to assure his disciples they don't need to worry. They're not going to be left behind. And I hope we hear it too. Trials are going to come, and we might not always stand as firmly as we hoped. But Jesus is in charge of the seating arrangements. If we're his apprentices, he's called us his friends. And we can be sure he's reserved our seat. We don't have to fight for anything. Jesus takes the weight of having to prove our place off our shoulders. Everyone who trusts in him as king will have a place at the table and a role to play in his purposes. So when trials come, we can't let ourselves be hooked by the temptation of selfish ambition. With a seat at the table saved for us, we can just get out there and use what he's given us to humbly serve others. But at this point, the disciples still have a pretty big roller coaster to be riding. I mean, they're quite naive, right? They've seen Jesus casting out demons. They've heard him talk about binding and kicking out the strong man, but they don't realize they're going to weather some of that attack themselves. They're going to be a target of the evil one. So Jesus turns to one of his closest friends in the group and warns against Satan's aggression. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Now, Simon Peter is often the confident extrovert in the group, right? He's the first person in line whenever Jesus says, "Okay, everyone, line up." Like, that's kind of Peter's personality. He's ready for anything. At least he thinks he is. But Jesus knows that he's not as prepared as he thinks he is. And Satan is prowling nearby and wants to take a bite out of Peter and out of all the disciples. Who is this Satan? Maybe you're new to Christianity. It seems a little weird and superstitious. But in Scripture, the Satan is actually a title. It means the accuser or the slanderer. It's one of the titles given to the devil, who is a spiritual personality who has rebelled against God and is intent on just destroying God's good work wherever he can find it. And one of his most common strategies is this, that he will tempt you with something enticing to tempt you to sin. And then the moment you have, he points the finger and says, "Sinner! Horrible person! God could never love you." His whole point is to alienate us from the God who loves us. He likes to mess with our identity and our security in God. And Jesus says that the Satan is chomping at the bit. He wants to take the whole team of disciples and throw them in the sieve and just shake them up until all their faith is shaken out of them. And this little resistance movement can be cut off at the roots before it even begins. And the truth is, Satan's going to give him a good shake before the weekend is through. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that even when a church is experiencing momentum and good things are going on, that difficulties come. It shouldn't be a surprise when you experience obstacles just when you've made that decision to do something that will be positive in your life. We're making incursions into enemy-occupied territory, and the enemy doesn't like it. We should expect snipers and landmines and all the other obstacles that come up to stop the advance. It shouldn't be a surprise that our church, in a time of health and thriving, will have to deal with things like temptation or division or false teaching or discouragement or depression or any other manner of difficulty. Lots of those things are just part of the brokenness of life, but those are the places where, you know, like that, the predator on the out in the forest, wherever you want to say, you know, the predator's taking down the weak ones at the back. He looks for those places to just get into us. Now, I know that sounds scary, but did you hear what Jesus said? "I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And after you've returned, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." We can see here that Jesus knows that for all our good intentions, sometime we're going to crumble when the pressure gets to us. But Jesus prays for us. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "If anybody does sin," in other words, on your worst day, on your least faithful day, "if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And if the righteous one is advocating for us, we must know our prayers are getting through. Those prayers are getting through to God. In Romans 8, Paul writes that the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Just think about that. We believe that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're having conversation about us all the time. The Father with the Son, with the Spirit, for the will of God to come and take place in our lives. the very moment of our greatest pressure, at the very moment of our failure, God is talking about us, figuring out a way to help us. I imagine Jesus speaking this to me, Tim, Tim, Satan's out to get you, but I'm praying for you. Susan, Susan, Satan's got a bead on you, but I am standing in the gap for you. David, David, Satan's on your tail, but I am representing your case before the Father. And what's the result? Jesus says, when, not if, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Even before we get lost, Jesus knows how to bring us home again. Because of Jesus' prayers, we won't go so far that we can't be brought back. With Jesus praying for us, we won't be disqualified. In fact, Jesus can learn even what we've learned in failure to strengthen the church. I know some of the most helpful counsel I think I have to offer comes from the seasons when I failed the most. This is what Jesus does. Jesus' prayers for us ensure that our failures are not the last word on who we are. So in contrast to selfish ambition, Jesus invites us to humble service. In the face of Satan's aggression, Jesus reminds his disciples of his faithful intercession. And finally, Jesus reminds us to be ready for the world's antagonism. Verse 35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus gave him the opposite instructions. He said, "Don't take too much with you. As messengers to Israel, they should expect some polite hospitality. At the worst, maybe people would ignore them." And the disciples say, "Yeah, no, you're right. We never lacked anything." But the more that Jesus does, the more the powers that are benefiting from the world realize Jesus is not just your friendly neighborhood preacher. Jesus exposes the true face of self-serving hypocrisy. He judges the secret thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He casts out the devil and his minions wherever he encounters them. Jesus' ministry is messing with the kingdom that people have built. It's messing with the kingdom of darkness. And today, when someone opens up her life to Jesus at Alpha, or someone gets vulnerable with their apprentice group, or someone confesses their closet inventory to their Freedom Session sponsor, or a life group prays for you at a point of vulnerability, those are an invasion into enemy-occupied territory. Like the disciples, when those are the things we're doing, we should expect a lot of antagonism. There's going to be people who are invested in the way things are. There's going to be systems that don't want to adjust to a more just order. There's going to be lies built upon lies that don't want to be exposed. And that means we need to dress ourselves for battle. That's what he means when he says, make sure you have your purse and your bag and all these other things. I don't know about you, but I was a little surprised to read about taking a sword along, right? So far, Jesus has steered clear of violence. But the disciples take him literally, and they scramble for the two little swords that they've got. And immediately, Jesus says, "Enough." Back in chapter 6 of Luke, he taught against violence against enemies. Later, he rebukes Peter for pulling out his sword against the people who come to arrest him. So most commentators believe that what Jesus means here is more like, "Enough about swords. I think you're misunderstanding me." At the very least, it's kind of ironic. I mean, two swords among 12 guys is no way to start an armed rebellion that's going to succeed. More likely, Jesus is using this word sword, as he's probably using person and bag, in a kind of a metaphorical way. He's just driving home the point that they are operatives in a spiritual battle and they have to have equipment. So what does it mean to have equipment, to be dressed for battle? The Christians, the early Christians, thought of it in these ways. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the evil one. But the pieces of armor he describes aren't physical weapons. The things like salvation, truth, right relationships with others and with God, peace with God, faith, all these resources that are given to us because of the gospel. In Romans 13, Paul writes, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." And in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds." And he doesn't mean buildings or fortresses or military installations. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, the weapons that we're given are things like the gospel message, our transformed character, our transformed thinking. Every time we step out into the world with the message and the character and the truth of Christ, we're on the offense against the devil. And yet victory looks different in Jesus' kingdom. Here Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, the great prophetic poem about the suffering servant. Verse 37, he says, "It's written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." In the next few hours, all his disciples will deny him or betray him. All those crowds will reject him. And the religious powers will crucify him. It will look like utter defeat. But listen to the full context of what Isaiah writes about this suffering servant who was bruised for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Remember what Jesus said, "What is written about me here is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus went to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter, crushed under the full power of evil's condemnation. It looked like evil had won. But there in his death, Jesus was making intercession for sinners, for deniers and betrayers, for condemners and crucifiers. Jesus was proving the Satan to be a liar and a thief. And he was proving God to be immeasurably loving toward all sinners. And this is ultimately what we must arm ourselves with in battle. See, when Satan bombards me with his attacks, when he tells me you're a failure and God could never love you, when he whispers all this effort for so little fruit, you might as well throw in the towel. When he shouts you're an imposter and God can't use you, I must take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I must look to the cross, where Jesus poured out his life unto death, making intercession for the transgressors. And I can say, "No, Satan, you are a liar. This is the proof I'm loved beyond measure. There is the proof there's a seat for me at the table. There is the proof that God has a purpose for me in his kingdom. I'm going to be okay. And even more, if Jesus rescued the world from Satan's tyranny through sacrifice, then we as his followers have to expect there's going to be some suffering. In fact, that's a wonderful place to meet Jesus. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3, his desire to know Christ, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That somehow when we suffer because we are walking out the purposes God has for us, we draw closer to Christ. That's how we clothe ourselves. North Langley, we are in a battle. And our quarterback is hurting. Other people are stretched thin. I know I feel the pressure as a leader. But what about you? Where have you experienced the battle? Where have you been distracted or pressured to do things you didn't want to do? Where have you felt like you have to prove yourself? Where have you felt like you're getting sifted by the enemy? Where have you felt like a failure? Friends, Jesus wants us to know that we're going to be okay. God is at work. Light is beating back the darkness. We are going to face some tough days. We're going to face some real opposition. Our limits are going to be tested. But we are going to be okay. There's a seat at the table for every one of us. Even in our weakest moments, we can come together, and we do come together to serve one another and together to serve our city with the love of Christ. We still have these purposes to be on our knees, to be living the gospel, to be sharing our lives, to be walking in generous love. Nothing's changed. And we still have all the resources we need for that. And friends, Jesus and the Spirit are praying for us. Our God is having a conversation about us at our weakest moments, looking for the way to save us. He's given us the armor we need to use against the accusations and the temptations of the enemy. We're going to be okay. Can we say that together? We're going to be okay. Let's say it again. We're going to be okay. Our Savior has borne our sin, and he intercedes for us. And in just a few weeks, we are going to celebrate that not even death can keep him down. And death cannot keep us down. Would you stand with me? I want to remind you, we do have prayer ministry available. And I don't know how you came today. Perhaps you came bleeding a little from the battle. Maybe you came limping. Maybe you came with someone on your heart who you know is struggling. We're in a battle, and we come sometimes needing prayer. And we pray for each other here a lot as well. So I want to just remind you that our prayer team would love to just stand with you in whatever need you have. But let's just take a moment and pray now. Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves to you in our weakness, in our naivety, in our insecurity, in our failure. We're in wonder, Lord, that you would call us your friends, that you'd save our seat, that you still have a purpose for us. We think of the story later, Lord, where you brought Peter back. You restored him. You gave him a great purpose. And Peter himself was able to walk with you and represent you with such faithfulness to the end of his life. Lord, that's our desire. It's our desire for us, for our church, for Matthew. Lord, we can only do that with your help. So Lord, help us to see the supplies you've given us. Help us to strap it all on. To trust in your faithfulness, to trust in the cross and all that it has proven about your love for us. And Lord, carry us, carry each one of us in whatever part of the battle we're fighting, with the hope that we will come out the other side. We ask this in your strong name. Amen.